Whether it's due to 14 years of Tory rule or due to a combination of Brexit and COVID and our own sinful nature, I suppose depends upon your point of view of politics. Whatever the cause of the mess we're in, we Christians find ourselves in the midst of a spiritually, morally, financially bankrupt nation. This isn't the world we were born into, at least not the one in which I was born into, not the one in which I grew up in. We now live in a world we're afraid to voice our opinions for fear of falling foul of the modern hate laws. We live like prisoners in the land which we call our own. The people of God were living in captivity in Babylon. At least some of them were, the ones to whom Jeremiah wrote. The Lord had allowed them to be taken there because of their increasing rebellion towards him over many, many years. They had drifted away from him, and this time of exile in Babylon was part of his plan to draw them back to himself. But it wasn't easy for them there. We're told a little of how they felt in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded us for songs, our tormentors songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? It was to these heartbroken, needy folk that God sent a message through Jeremiah, his servant. Jeremiah is known to some as a prophet of doom, but really, he's a bringer of great hope. God makes a promise to these people. The promise involves a period of 70 years. In 70 years' time, I'll come and I'll draw you back to the land of Israel. Basically, that's what God promises his people. It's not like the promises you get in the party political manifestos that are going round these days. This promise of God is fully costed, and in the mind of God, the price has been paid already, because he looks forward to Calvary. He says to these people, make the best of it in Babylon. But I promise you, it's only for a limited period. God calls it a good promise. It's good because of the very nature of God. God is good, isn't he? God is good. He's kind to those who are undeserving. His goodness may not be made most clear in the Old Testament. His justice and his righteousness perhaps stand out more clearly there. But still, God is good. He says that to Moses After all the trouble Moses has been through and the rebellion of the people, and God says, well, I'll encourage you. And Moses says, well, you'll encourage me if you show me your face. And God says, I can't do that. But I'll pass by you. I'll put you in a special little place and I'll pass by you. And as I pass by you, I'll proclaim my goodness, says God. God is good, my friend. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Of course, the goodness of God stands out perhaps much more clearly in the New Testament. John describes it as grace upon grace that God has given to us. That is, kindness to those who don't deserve anything from him. God is good. And he says, this is my good promise to you. Good in the sense that, unlike some of the party political promises, you can rely utterly on this one. Because God not only has the will to fulfill it, he has the power to fulfill it also. He is the sovereign Lord. Sovereign not in the sense that King Charles is, in the sense that he's limited by Parliament. Sovereign in the sense that no one can say nay to him when he says yea. After all, he is the God who put them there in Babylon. The Lord Almighty carried them there. He says that in this very passage in Jeremiah. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I thought Nebuchadnezzar had done that. No, no. I was behind even that, said God. Every event that happens in this universe, I'm the first cause. I'm behind it all. Nothing happens without my permission, says God. That doesn't make him a party to sin or to bad choices or anything, but it does mean that he is utterly sovereign in everything. He says, furthermore, in verse 14 here, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you. I sent you there. I'll bring you back. I promise. It's a good promise, says God. And then later on, again, in verse 20, he says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Do you believe there are such things as accidents, chance, luck, good or bad? Nonsense. These things appear so to us, but over and above and behind it all is the will of the sovereign God. I did all that for your good, says God, and now I'm going to do this It's a good promise from God because of the ultimate benefits flowing from it. They don't flow immediately, not in the fullest sense, but he says, I've got plans for you. My plans are to prosper you, to give you hope, and to give you a future. Prosper, not in the financial sense. I don't think any of us are in abject poverty, are we? If so, others in the church should have noticed that and done something about it. He isn't talking in financial terms. He's talking in spiritual terms. How poor we Christians are spiritually these days. How we live on the very breadline of existence. I don't want you to live there, says God. I will prosper you. I will do you good. I will bless you spiritually so that you're no more in poverty. I plan to give you hope, says God. Hope is the opposite of despair. I look at my television screen when I dare to watch the news, and I wonder, what next am I going to hear? I can't take any more of the ungodliness of this society in which God has placed me. I am in despair for it. Aren't you as well? Surely the Christian feels like that. How much longer is this going to go on? How much more can we bear? Come to give you hope. You can always hope when there's something in the future. I've come to give you a future, says God. That future will be the fulfillment of everything I've promised. I'm an old cynic. I look at my television screen and see these various politicians promising me the world after July the 4th, whichever party gets in. And I say to myself, promises, promises. We'll see. God's promises are good because they're guaranteed. God is faithful. And all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. God says, I know the plans I have for you. And by that, he doesn't mean they're over there in the bookshelf somewhere, perhaps on the third shelf. I know where they are. It's okay. Many years ago, Mary and I built our house together. At least we didn't build it. We planned it and project managed it, as is the term nowadays. But in order to do that, I had to know the plans. And I pored over them every day. I knew them in infinite detail. I knew exactly what was to happen next. This bit, then that bit, and so on. Don't forget that job's to be done before that one can be done. I knew it all. I knew it in infinite detail. I could have written it down stage by stage out of my mind. I know the plans I've got for you, says God. He knows them in infinite detail. Nothing can go wrong. He knows it individually and collectively. actively. Now, isn't that incredible? If you or I are going on a train journey, forget the last time I went to, but we check the train schedule to find out where it stops and what time we have to get on it. And then we plan out our day's event. But God is like, was it Thomas the Tank Engine, the fat controller? God is in control of all of it. He knows not only the running of this train, but he knows that one as well. He knows how they will interlink and how they will exchange passengers or how they will pass at high speed. He knows your journey and my journey and everyone's journey. He knows it all from beginning to end, back to front and forward again. He knows every cell in your body. He knows every planet in the universe. He knows the movement of every star in every galaxy. God pours over his plans for you. He looks at them moment by moment and he says, oh yes, I know what's next for him, for her. I have my plan for them. Your troubles, your problems, your difficulties are part of his plan. The Lord Almighty says to these exiles, I carried you into exile. I put you there. But I put you there as part of my plan for your good. I'm the God who works all things together for good. Even that physical problem, that health problem, that financial problem, that relationship problem, whatever that problem, whatever that difficulty, I know, says God, I have my plans for you, and that is part of it, but I intend to bring you through it. I know how it all fits together, and I know what the end will be. I don't know for sure about the exiles to whom Jeremiah wrote. But I do know that Jeremiah was convinced by the promise of God. Because a few chapters later on, if you care to read it when you go home, you discover that Jeremiah goes out and buys a field. Well, how did that show he was trusting the promises of God? Well, because in Israel in those days, land was worth nothing because the Babylonians had taken it over. And anyway, you weren't allowed to possess it or to live in it. But Jeremiah bought a field anyway because he knew that one day it would be his land to own and possess. I don't know that he lived that long. I'll find out one day when I get to glory. Not everyone will live to see the full fulfillment of the promises of God in this world. But every one of us must live in the certainty of the fulfillment of those promises. And God says, in order to do that, you have to preserve your numbers. You notice how he said, marry and give your sons and daughters in marriage and keep the numbers up. pray for peace in the land as well. I'm not interested in what political party you trust in, if any. But I want to ask you this morning, do you trust in God? Does he get your vote? Do you believe that he has a good plan for you? It may mean that you end up in Babylon now, or even worse, to come. But ultimately, his good plan means good for you, because he's the God who works all things together for good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Not in financial terms or physical health terms, but in what the world these days is increasingly referring to as mental health, which is really spiritual health. His good promise ensures your good spiritual health now, but a day to come in the future when spiritually your cup runneth over. When? Well, for them it was 70 years. For New Testament saints, it's every time there's a revival. We're told in Psalm 126 what that feels like a bit. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Will that be for us? Revival? It may be, but if not, the ultimate fulfillment will be for us with the second coming of the Lord. I saw heaven standing open, says John in Revelation. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. What do we do in the meantime? We preserve numbers. Do you notice? Maybe you don't. Maybe you should. Do you notice how people have a tendency to hang loose to churches these days? They become once a dayers or even once a monthers. And those who are really committed become fewer and fewer. Preserve the numbers. Watch the weak and help them, support them, encourage them. You may not see converts in these days. It's difficult living in Babylon, but preserve those that you have. Get alongside people and do everything you can to encourage them, to lift them up in dark days so that they become more committed once again. Pray for peace. Pray for peace within our churches. I think nowadays I could name a dozen or more churches where there's strife and conflict and trouble. Pray for peace within our nation and within the nations of the world. You find a sort of restlessness, a disunity within various groups, don't you? That was true in Jeremiah's day. Those who were left in Israel were always quarreling. Those who were captive in Babylon couldn't agree. Those who escaped to Egypt couldn't make up their minds what should be done. We see in our nation at the moment this word occurring on our television screens all the time. Change. Maybe. But some things need not to change forward, but to change back. Some things need to go back to where they were when we were younger, when we were children, not on into a worse condition. We need our laws to change about abortion, about marriage, about gender, about assisted suicide. These things have been changed and will be changed further, and we need to pray for peace, that people in government might settle down and not be constantly trying to change things and make them more progressive. And while we're living here in Babylon, and while we're trying to preserve numbers, and while we're trying to pray for peace, what else are we to do? Well, buy some land. That is, buy into the promises of God. Live as those who believe that these things are going to happen. You may not live long enough to see revival again. You may not live long enough to see the second coming. I'm not sure what happened to Jeremiah. He was taken into Egypt. I don't think he ever got back to live in the land that he bought. It doesn't matter in a sense. He lived wherever he was in the certainty of the promise of God. You and I must live like that. Amen.